For the reading of God's Word as we turn again, what I believe is for the last time, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. For the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at verses 36 through 50. I'm not going to read all of those verses this time as my interest is very much at the end. I will be reading to you verses 44 through 50, verses that we began to focus on last time, and we will conclude our examination of them today. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word, John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is always good to open your Word, and it's always good be told of judgment and of life, things that are before us this morning. So I ask, Father, that you would bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this morning, that by your grace none here would fall under eternal judgment, and all here would know already and forever eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As John writes his gospel and as he concludes this portion that is his description of what we can call Jesus' public ministry, which concludes here in chapter 12, his public ministry concludes, John, like all authors, all historians, all writers, makes choices. What to include, what not to include, what to dwell on, what to pass over. And John has made, even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's made his choices, very distinct choices. He has reduced, by comparison to the other gospel writers, he's reduced his telling of the time from the triumphal entry to the night of Jesus' betrayal. He's reduced that to less than 40 verses, where the other writers give multiple chapters. And as he's reduced it down to something of a bare minimum, this final week of our Lord and the final portion of his public ministry, he's really focused principally on one theme: the critical need to believe in Jesus Christ. So you see it right after the triumphal entry, which is in John 12, verse 12 and following. Right after that, in verse 20 and following, the Greeks, some unnamed Greeks, that is, Gentiles, come seeking Jesus. They said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Jesus' response to them is to reveal himself, not necessarily to show himself physically, but to reveal himself as that seed that will die and fall into the ground and give life to many. And then he presses. "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me." He must follow me. And as he continues in this last section of his public ministry, he presses that note again. Verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light." And then John follows with a section of essentially meditation, not on belief, but on its opposite, on unbelief. As he describes those, He says in verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And he even describes those who have a kind of crippled belief in verses 42 and 43. There are those, many, even of the rulers who believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And then he closes out the narration of Jesus' public ministry with Jesus' words in verses 44 through 50, which we began to look at last time, where Jesus cries out. He says, if you're believing in me, you're believing in the one who sent me. If you see me, you're seeing the one who sent me. And he says in 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. That is, he's not, when he says I am light, he doesn't mean he's like a light bulb. He means he's revelation. He's understanding. He is the light of God. He's come giving revelation. And as we considered those things last time, we noted that's the common refrain in one form or another of essentially all religion. All religion claims to be revelatory. The revelations are wildly different, and they may say they come from different sources, and they may teach different things, and they may come by different means, but the fundamental root idea of all religion is light. But not all light is true light. Not all religion is true religion. True religion, the true religion of God that is in the world up to this point, that is up to the time of Jesus, is the true religion that has been revealed through Moses and the prophets. And it is real light on the person and purposes of God. It's real light. But as we said last time, it's indirect light. It's like the light of the moon, or the light that is in the sky before the sun rises. It's real light. It's useful light. It's beautiful light. But it's indirect light. Jesus has come as light into the world, direct light from God. Direct. It's not Jesus being quoted. It's not God being quoted by another. It's not merely a prophet speaking in his name. It is the Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, who comes into the world. It is a direct revelation of the person and purposes of God as we see Christ. That is, as we understand Christ, we understand God. He is that direct light. It doesn't mean that the light that had come before ceases to be light. The light of the moon is still light. It's just swallowed up as that direct light comes. And so it is the real light of Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament isn't undone, it isn't denied. It's made, if you can say it, made brighter. So you can think of the Old Testament. There was a real, true revelation of the grace of God in the Exodus out of Egypt as God saved his people out of Egypt. That light becomes better light when we come to the true Exodus in the person of Jesus Christ, which is the Exodus out of the land, not of Egypt, but out of sin and death itself. There was a real revelation of the grace of God when God gave the sacrificial system, a system of how to atone for your sins, a very complicated system of how sin could be taken away from the worshipers of God and they could be received into His presence as their sin was borne by an animal that was slain in their stead. That was a real revelation of God's grace that becomes far more glorious when we come to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And we see, it's not just that God has provided some, you know, arcane mechanism or ritual. He is looking forward to the substantive bearing of our sin at great cost to Himself. Even His own Son. As we contemplated Christ as the light of the world, the true revelation of God, we drew two implications from it. The first is you cannot substantively, meaningfully, with any depth, you cannot understand God apart from Jesus. You can know that there is a God, you can know some things about God, but you cannot rightly understand Him apart from Jesus. Whatever points, and there may be many points of continuity that we have with other religions, those religions, if they deny the person and work of Jesus Christ as He's revealed to us in the apostolic scriptures, that is, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, He is the second person of the Trinity, taken on flesh in the world, truly man, truly God, who has borne our sins in an atoning death. If you deny that person and work, then while there may be lots of points of commonality between our religion and another religion, if they are denying that, they have no meaningful light upon the person and purposes and character of God. So I'll give you a simple example. Mormonism is not a form of Christianity, despite what some will tell you. It's not. It's a religion that is constructed from a lot of Christian things and the imagination, I might even say the dark imagination of Joseph Smith combined together. And because it has a lot of the Christian things in it, we have many points of continuity with Mormons, particularly on the social or ethical realm. If you think about the second portion of the Ten Commandments, you know, the fifth commandment through the tenth, which govern largely, at least at one level, they govern behavior, we're in great continuity with the Mormons, especially since 1904 when they finally fully got rid of polygamy. So, you know, we have similar views about murder and stealing and lying and all those sorts of things. And we may even have great affinity, and you could have a great Mormon neighbor and all that sort of thing. But as they have rejected Jesus, now I know that they have a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the New Testament. It's not the Jesus who is a part of the triune God. It's not the Jesus whose atonement is full and complete for our sins. As they've rejected the person and work of Christ, despite the name, they have no light about the person and purposes and character of God. They misunderstand Him. We can say the same of others. I'm not picking just on the Mormons. We can say it in some way of Jews and Muslims. Jews and Muslims would agree with us there's a God. They would agree with us that He is the creator of the earth. They would agree with us that He was the God of Abraham. They would agree with us, though we would differ on the particulars, that He requires obedience and even holiness of His people. But as they reject the person and work of Jesus Christ, as He comes to us in the full scriptures, they fundamentally don't understand the God they think they know. Second implication. When you reject Jesus, you lose the light you have. Jews who reject Jesus not only lose the New Testament, as it were, they lose the Old Testament. They still own it, they still have it, but they don't understand it. They don't rightly, I'm not saying they don't have a religion, they don't have a rich religious tradition and practice, but they don't rightly, truly understand their own religion. They don't understand Moses, they don't understand the prophets, they don't understand their own history in terms of the Exodus, or the monarchy, or the exile, or the restoration. They don't understand what the land is about, they don't understand the temple, they don't understand the sacrifices, the law, any of it. They have an understanding, they have a tradition, they have a teaching, they've got mountains of it, but they don't properly understand it. If you deny the light of the sun, you lose the light of the moon. And it's not just them. Think closer to home about Christians. Think about liberal Christianity. liberal Christianity that has a whole Bible, you know, Genesis to Revelation, that has lovely buildings and ordained ministers. It might even have a, if you showed up at a liberal church this morning, they might have a bulletin full of stuff that looks remarkably like our own. Might even be singing some of the same hymns. And their mouth is full with the name Jesus. But they've denied the Jesus of the Scriptures. Mainline Christianity, by and large, has reduced the Jesus of the New Testament down to a great exemplar. He's the best of all men. He's a great example to us of what it means to be a perfect human and no more. He's not, in the way that the Bible teaches, the incarnate Son of God. And He didn't die for us, as the Scriptures teach, an atoning death for our sin. And He wasn't raised for us, as the Scriptures teach, in a bodily resurrection. And He's not coming again, as the Scriptures teach, in a bodily return. And so while their mouths are full of Jesus, they've denied Him, and in so doing, they do not understand the God of their own creeds and their own heritage. Having blotted out the sun, they lose the light of the moon. They lose the light that they have. This is the beginning of the passage that is before us, 44 through 50. And now I want to follow on with two more points that Jesus makes. One is of judgment, and one is of life. Judgment, verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. It's always, not always, I suppose, it's very often important to be as clear about what someone is not saying as it is to be clear what they are saying. So we need to think about both things. What is Jesus saying? For instance, when He says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He's not saying that there isn't going to be a judgment. In fact, He refers to the judgment at the last day. He's not saying that there isn't going to be a judgment, and He's not saying that He isn't going to be central in that judgment. He's not saying that. He's already told us those things. He told us back in chapter 5. He says in chapter 5, just as the Father has life in Himself, this is verse 26, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He's not denying in any way that there will be a judgment and that He will be at the center of it. Even as He paints that image in Matthew 25 of Him gathering all the nations to Himself as a great shepherd and then dividing them in terms of sheep and goats. He's not denying the judgment. But I would draw your attention to what He's saying, and I am intriguingly drawn back to the same Old Testament passage that we looked at last time. I'm struck by how it we have another parallel with it. You may recall last time we spent a few minutes in Exodus. In Exodus 33 and 34, a scene where God reveals Himself to Moses. It's after they've left Egypt and crossed the sea and gone to the mountain and received the Ten Commandments and made covenant and then made mockery of the covenant with the golden calf and been interceded for by Moses. And then Moses says to God, show me your glory. Show yourself to me. He's not saying, you know, I haven't seen the pillar of fire and I haven't seen what you've done. But he says, I want to know you. I want to see you. And God says, well, no. can't do that exactly. No man sees my face and lives. But you, I'll let you see me after a fashion. There's a place here in the rock where you can stand for safety, and you stand there, and I'll put my hand over you and cover you, and I will pass by you, and I'll let you see my back, which is all very peculiar and interesting language, and if you can find it, I preached a sermon about that a long time ago, and you can look it up. But what is particularly striking is that as he passes in front of Moses and reveals himself, he does it by words. And he says in verses 6 and 7 of 34, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord," that's his name, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." I'm struck by the proportions. There is judgment. God in the Old Testament speaks of judgment. There is judgment, but it's last in his revelation, and by proportion it's least in his revelation. The overwhelming note of God's self-revelation, that which he puts at the front and he repeats with multiple phrases, is about his compassion, his grace, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, even to thousands. He saves the judgment for the end, and the judgment is to the third and fourth generation. The proportion is interesting. The order is interesting because there's an echo of it here in what Jesus says about himself. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." His priority is on salvation, not judgment. "He who rejects me, does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." There is a judgment. A judgment remains. It will come at the end. It's a dual distinction. There's a distinction of time. That is, that's not what I'm here for now. I haven't come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. I'm here for salvation. There's a distinction of time. The judgment will come later with my second coming, but there's also a distinction of emphasis. We might say it this way. Jesus brings salvation to his people. Jesus brings salvation to his people. People bring damnation on themselves. Jesus brings salvation to his people. Sinners bring judgment on themselves. That's the emphasis in 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Judgment will come, and judgment will be at the throne of Christ. But the judgment ultimately will be for one thing. Though we may sin in a thousand ways, ultimately the judgment will fall on one crucial thing, and it is our rejection of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Sinners are damned because they will not be saved. Analogies are simple. They're simple. If you're wandering in the desert on the brink of death, and a passing Bedouin finds you and says, "This way is an oasis, is water," and you turn your back and wander out into the wastelands, your death is on you. If you're on a ship that is sinking and the steward comes to you with a life vest and says, "Put it on and follow me to the lifeboat," and you return to your cabin, your death is on you. If your little wooden house in the woodland is surrounded by a raging forest fire, it's headed toward your house, the governor has issued the proclamation to evacuate, and the National Guard has rolled up to your door in a 5-ton truck and said, "Get in!" And you say, "Well, you know, I think I'll just wait it out." Your death is on you. Beloved, the word of God's grace in Jesus Christ has come to us more plainly than a Bedouin in the desert, or a steward on the deck of a ship, or the National Guard at your door in a 5-ton truck. It's come to us in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has come to us in Jesus Christ. The work, the person and work of Jesus Christ is in the Scriptures that have been read and preached and proclaimed and taught. And the person who says, "Nah, your death is on you." John makes it as clear as he can right at the toward the end of this book. In chapter 20, he will say it as plainly as it can be said, verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. If you refuse the grace of God in Christ, if you refuse to believe, it will be that refusal that damns you." When Jesus says, "The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day," it is the word of grace that has gone unanswered and unresponded to. That word will stand before us. And if you have rejected that word of grace that is God's word to us in Jesus Christ, then that word will be the sentence of your damnation. Very sober words. But strikingly, they're not the very last words of Jesus' public ministry. He turns from contemplated disobedience to demonstrated obedience, his own obedience, in verses 49 and 50. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Jesus obeys. He always perfectly obeys. That's what he said back in chapter 8, verse 29. "I always do what is pleasing to my Father. And his Father has sent him. And his Father has charged him and told him what needs to be said. And he has come at his Father's desire, and he has spoken all the words to this point that his Father would have him speak." That's been his ministry thus far. And soon he's on the very edge of crowning his obedient life with his obedient death. All at the will of his Father. He always obeys. He always keeps the commandment of his Father. He says that "I know that his commandment is eternal life." His commandment is eternal life. What commandment is eternal life? What commandment? If you just take John's gospel, there are many commandments. Many things that we're commanded to do throughout John's gospel. But fundamentally, there is one. There's one. It can be said in different ways. You might think of how it's said in chapter 5. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Or as he said in chapter 6, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Or you can just look in the text that is right before us. Verse 46, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." What is the commandment that is eternal life? The commandment is to hear. The commandment is to behold. The commandment is to believe. It's not three commandments, it's one. It's all the same commandment. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Take up the grace of God that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say it's hear, you can say it's see Him, you can say it's follow Him, but it's all fundamentally the same thing. That commandment is eternal life. Because of sin, your sin and my sin, we are in peril. We're in peril. Our throats are closing up dry in the desert. Our ships are about to go under the waves on the ocean. Our houses are about to be consumed in the flames of the forest fire. And against all of this, God has sent His Son, and His Son has said to us, "Hear me, see me, and believe in me, and live, and have eternal life." To reject this one is to draw down judgment. Be clear about that. To draw down judgment on ourselves. Not to draw down arbitrary meanness from God. Not to draw down brutality or something like that. Don't let someone tell you, as I believed before I was a Christian, that God was just sort of arbitrarily saying to us completely neutral people, "If you do what I want, then I'll give you life. But if you don't do what I tell you, then I'm just going to clock you for eternity." As if I had no connection to God prior to this bizarre choice that He gave me. No, I already had a relationship with Him. I was His creation gone awry, gone rebel. I was sinning in His garden and in His creation. I was hurling abuse at the one who made me and not giving Him the love that He requires and is rightly given to Him. I was never neutral. You're never neutral. Just as you're never neutral toward your own mother and father. You were born to them. You're born into a relationship with them. And they love you. And you have a relation to them that even you're born with an obligation to them. It's not an evil obligation, it's a glorious obligation. When you, as a child, just to a mother and father, are born into a household where the parents love you and you return that love to them, it's the beginning of a beautiful life. That's how beautiful lives are lived. And that's the relationship we are rightly born into as mere creatures of God, image bearers of His, but we have rejected. So be clear that if you turn away from Jesus Christ, if you say, "I'm uninterested in that," you're not bringing down some random calamity upon your head. You're bringing down justice because you are born into an obligation to God as His creature. Moreover, you've spat upon immeasurable kindness and love. So you draw down upon yourself judgment. But God has commanded His Son, "Go and hold forth my grace." Go and reveal my grace that is going to be accomplished in you. Go hold that forth to them. Speak. I've got a whole bunch of things I want you to say, and go and say them all and call them to my grace. That's the Father's command to the Son, which the Son perfectly carries out. The Father's command to us is believe it. Believe Him and enter into eternal life, which isn't long life. It's not even endless life. He doesn't say believe and enter into endless life, but eternal fullness of life. Enter into what we are supposed to be. Enter into the fullness of what it means to be an image bearer of God. Think of some wretch, some wreck of a human being who dishonors their good and godly parents and lives a wreck of a life, but then repents and returns and lives a dignified life. They're entering into what they were supposed to be all along. And that's what we're being called into, to enter into what it means to truly bear the image of God. And even more so, as we enter into eternal life, we're being called to enter into what it means to be a child of God. This is the grace of God that is held out to us. This is the command. Believe and receive eternal life. It's a beautiful command. May each of us be heeding it today and every day of our lives. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you today for your goodness and mercy to us. And I pray, Father, that none of us, not a soul in this room, not a soul that might hear these words over the internet or some recording sometime, not a soul that reads these words in the Scriptures would be so foolish as to choose death over life. Bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen.